Good morning. It is good to be here with you at Word of Life. I bring greetings from Crosspoint. And I believe we also have fellowship meal this morning. So I know and I understand the missing in the district rotation, but yet at the same time, I find it a tremendous blessing to be able to connect and be able to stay in touch with the other churches in the district. I also want to say and bless you as a congregation for your spirit of hospitality and welcoming others in. And I feel like just being here this morning, I feel part of who you are this morning. And I want to bless you in that. I enjoyed the Sunday school lesson. And my prayer is that as we think about praising God for who he is, that the message would just be a continuation of that, and remembering who Jesus is, what he did for us, and why he came to save us from who we are. Imagine with me, as you're driving, maybe it's the Midwest, maybe it's there is a few down in the southern end of Lancaster County, but imagine out on a field or out on a knob, a field or a group of the really large windmills. And as you're driving past, maybe it's a completely wind still day and the propellers are sitting still, they're idle. Even though these propellers or these windmills were created to spin and to create energy, that only happens as the wind comes along and as the wind blows past the propellers that allows them to move. Without the wind, these giant windmills or these giant propellers can sit idle. And we understand the concept. We understand that the wind is needed to be able to move those and to be able to create the energy to make them useful. It's simple. It's science, if you will. And yet, I think sometimes in our lives, we can get this concept a bit twisted around. Sometimes in our lives, we would rather try to figure out or to find a way to spin the propellers without allowing the wind to come through. And as I sat down this morning in the minister's room and as I looked at the bulletin, the verse on the front, I don't know how many people thought about it or read it, but it fits so well with what I was laid to share this morning. It says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Keep that in mind as you turn to Galatians chapter 2. I titled this morning's message, Gospel-Powered Obedience. And I want to look at Galatians chapter 2. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia. And so a little bit of a background leading up to the story in Galatians chapter 2 that I want to look at. Paul starts out the book of Galatians. This is his letter to the churches of Galatia. And he starts out the book in chapter 1 with a little bit of his life story, his testimony. He's telling them that his gospel that he's preaching is not from man. It's not something that he imagined up or that he put together, but instead, the gospel message is from God himself. So we might ask, well, what was Paul's message, or what is the gospel that Paul is preaching? Paul's message was that God sent his son to earth while we were yet living in sin. He came to die in our place, and he rose again so that we can have new life and live holy lives, not just from the outside, not just from the outside appearance, but rather from the inside out. To be given the power to love God with all of our hearts and all of our lives. So then what's the problem? The problem with the churches at Galatia, why Paul wrote this letter, is because the Judaizers or the Jewish Christians or the Jews that were living in Galatia came along behind Paul, and they came to these new believers, these Gentile believers, and said, yeah, what Paul's preaching, that's right. He's got it. But it's not quite the full story. You need salvation through Christ, but you also need to do circumcision. You also need to do the sacrifices. You need to do obey the law and the food laws. You need Christ, yes, but you need to add in these pieces. And so rightly so, the Galatian church, or the new believers in Galatia, they were confused since this message didn't line up with what Paul was preaching. And the Judaizers, they realized this. And so they decided that the only way to get these people to believe them was to discredit who Paul was. And so if they could discredit him, then they could get these new believers to understand and to follow what they were saying. And so first, these Jews said that Paul was a second-hand apostle. Paul didn't actually receive his message from God. He didn't spend the 3 years with Jesus. He didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't interact with Jesus. Paul got his gospel a different way. Paul was maybe, if you will, a second-class apostle. But Paul defends this in the first chapter when he tells them that his message did come directly from God on the road to Damascus. And Paul further defends the gospel by saying that if anyone, him or others, or he even goes as far as to say an angel from heaven, if anyone are to preach a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, let them be accursed. And so these Judaizers, they're kind of trying to come at it at a different angle. They're saying, well, what Paul is saying, it's different from what the Jews or what the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem. Paul isn't preaching the same message. It's something a little bit different from what the true apostles in Jerusalem are preaching. And so that's what Paul here is refuting in chapter 2. Paul gives two encounters with the other apostles in chapter 2. The first one is at the beginning of the chapter that we won't look at, but this is when Paul and Barnabas and Titus go up to Jerusalem, and they go and they meet with Peter, James, and John. And it says that they lay out the gospel. They lay out what they're preaching to the Gentiles. And it states that when Paul is done, that Peter and James and John, it says that they added nothing to it because they recognized that what Paul is preaching to the Gentiles is the same gospel that Peter is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so that's where we pick up this morning with the second illustration that Paul is giving of the gospel message not relying or not being dependent on humans or not being dependent on the apostles, but rather that the gospel message supersedes human authority. And so I want to look there, this passage, I want to look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, but I want to look at, I kind of broke it up into two pieces. First, I see like the storyline or maybe the conflict, and that's verses 11 to 14, and then verses 15 to 21, Paul kind of explains what he's meaning. And so let's read Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And so, interesting encounter, interesting storyline. And when we first read that, I think the first that first verse and maybe the last verse there that I read really kind of jump out at you. What's happening here? Can you imagine Peter coming to Antioch, Peter coming to the Gentiles or the church at Antioch? And it says, when Peter came, Paul withstands him to the face. And then at the end, it says that he said to Peter before them all, thou being a Jew, he calls out Peter. What's happening? What's going on to cause this? I want to look at maybe what's happening or what's going on with the conflict. First off, we have a picture of what we might think of as fellowship meal or table fellowship. The believers at Antioch are fellowshipping around the table together, and it says that Peter is right there alongside them. He's joining in with table fellowship. And we might think, well, no big deal. I mean, that's what we do every month, or, you know, no big deal, right? But we have to understand what this actually looked like. To those who kept the law, to those that were Jewish, that followed the Jewish law, this was a big deal. In Leviticus 11, God tells Moses, he gives Moses the list of unclean animals that they were not to eat, and it says that they weren't even to touch it. And so the Jews took this a step further and added to that law to also say that they were not even to eat with Gentiles or non-Jews in order to stay away from any unclean food. So we know all these laws, the Old Testament laws or the Mosaic laws, were symbolic, and they pointed to something beyond themselves. And these food laws were to symbolize the purity of the inner parts of our bodies, or the inner holiness of our lives. And Peter recognized that these laws were fulfilled by Jesus when he came to earth. In Acts 10, we have an interesting encounter. We have God giving Peter a vision of a sheet that's coming out of the heavens. And it says that Peter was hungry, and the sheet comes out of the heavens filled with all different types of animals. And God tells Peter to kill and to eat. But yet Peter responds back, and he's kind of surprised, and he's saying, well, God, I've never eaten any of these common or unclean animals that are before me. To which God responds back in Acts 10, 15, it says, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And after this vision, there's a knock at Peter's door, and there's messengers from Cornelius, a Gentile centurion believer, and they invite Peter to come with them. And when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, Peter says this in Acts 10, 28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company and come unto one another of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Or in other words, God is telling Peter, and God is telling us, saying that real righteousness, real holiness is found in Christ. Not what you eat, not what you accomplish, not what you do, where you go, but it's found in Christ. And Peter knew this. He understood this. He proclaimed that Christ is who brings interior holiness and purity, not the eating of certain foods or the avoiding of people who ate certain foods. And this is why Peter is okay sitting with a table of Gentile believers here in Antioch. So then, where's this tension? Where's the conflict coming from? I imagine Peter is eating alongside the Gentiles, and he's enjoying table fellowship. Maybe even he's trying some of their foods. We don't know, but we can use our little imagination. Maybe it's a picnic and there's hamburgers and hot dogs, and he's eaten hamburgers before, but he's never had a hot dog. And so as he's going through the line, maybe he gets the hamburger and he He just cuts a little slice off of the hot dog because, hey, it's okay now. And he's sitting down and he's enjoying it and it's all fine and good until he hears of people coming from Jerusalem. You know, they come and they're there. And maybe Peter sees them or hears that they're coming and he stands up and acts like he's going for more. But he just gets rid of the whole plate and he goes and sits down across the room with the other Jews where it's safe. He gets rid of the hot dogs for sure, gets rid of the evidence, if you will, and he finds his place over with the Jews. It says that these men were coming from James, but I would believe that it's more of a reference to where they're coming from, which is Jerusalem, rather than coming as messengers from James, because we know that James would not have believed what these men would have believed. It would seem like these men were probably some of the same Judaizers that when Paul and Barnabas and Titus were in Jerusalem, these men were calling for Titus to be circumcised back in Jerusalem. But either way, when these men arrived, it says that Peter pulled back. He pulled back from the table. He separated himself from the Gentile believers. And it says he did that because he was fearful of them. And we don't know why. Maybe Peter is fearful of his reputation back in the church where he led. Maybe he's fearful of the rumors that would spread of what he was doing in Antioch. Maybe he was fearful of the confrontation that was sure to come when these Judaizers came and saw what he was doing. Maybe he was fearful of defending his stance of the gospel. We don't know what was all going on in Peter's mind, but either way, it says that he was fearful and he pulled away from the believers in Antioch. You know, when Peter stepped out of line from what he received of God and what he received of God and what he believed and taught others to follow, when he stepped out, it said Peter affirmed the gospel, but when he acted in a way that was different from the gospel that he preached, he took others with him. Peter knew in his heart what was right, yet he fell under the pressures of the Judaizers. He acted in hypocrisy. He knew what was right in his mind. He knew what he believed, and yet when the pressure came and the pressure was too much, he fell, and the outside didn't follow what was in his heart. Peter knew and proclaimed that Christ is who brings interior holiness and purity, not the eating of certain foods, not avoiding people who ate those certain foods. And this is why Peter's sitting with the Gentiles in the first place. And yet, because he feared man's opinion, he pulled away, which by his actions said that Christ isn't enough for holiness, since keeping the food laws were still needed for perfect holiness. And that's why Paul stands up and he says, hold up. He calls him out. Paul confronted Peter, it says, in front of them all. And I had to think, why did Paul do that instead of going one-on-one? I believe it's because his sin affected those that were there with them as well. Paul didn't call out Peter because he broke a law or because he was preaching heresy, but rather because his life didn't line up with the gospel that he preached. And the challenge is that others were watching. And it wasn't just Peter that fell or that pulled back. It says that other Jews that were in Antioch also pulled back. And it says that even Barnabas as well. You know, sometimes I think we can look at these pillars of faith in the Bible and we can somehow feel like that they're almost perfect or they had their life together. And yet I believe that this serves as a reminder that even faithful Christians can fail. Being an apostle doesn't make you impervious to sin. Studying with Jesus himself for 3 years doesn't make you impervious to sin. Witnessing Jesus dying on the cross and rising again on the third day doesn't make you impervious to sin. Being a Christian for a long time doesn't make you impervious to sin. Being in ministry doesn't make you impervious to sin. Being in victory over a sin in your life doesn't mean that you'll never be faced with that sin or that temptation again. If we think back in Peter's life, the fear of man was something that he struggled with before. We think about the crucifixion and Peter denying Christ because he was fearful of what would maybe happen to him. The Christian life isn't like a game where the longer you play, or maybe the better you get at it, it somehow levels you up to the point where certain temptations don't come or certain temptations don't affect you anymore. We know this isn't the case because the perfect Son of God was still tempted, yet he overcame the temptation. And we know that Peter must have repented of the sin because he goes on to write 2 books in the Bible and he dies a martyr's death, crucified upside down for the cause of Christ. And so we can read this story and we can wonder a little bit, maybe why is this story here? Why is this a passage in the Bible? Not something that I've really thought about or read too much before. You know, was Paul just trying to point out Peter's sin? Paul wasn't perfect. Was he just trying to throw Peter under the bus? I don't believe so. Paul is reiterating the fact that the gospel message doesn't rely on humans, but instead it supersedes human authority. It doesn't rely on humans because humans are susceptible to sin. But the gospel message still remains the answer and the power to live in obedience. I want to keep reading then. Paul goes on in the remaining verses in the chapter to explain what he's trying to say, or maybe to help get his point across. And so I want to keep reading in verses 15 to 21, and I want to kind of explain it as we go through it or talk through it a little bit. And so I'll read it and you can follow along, but I'll add in some things as we go. Verse 15, it says, "We who are Jews by nature," Paul's saying, you and I, Peter, we were born into a good heritage of the Jews. And we weren't sinners of the Gentiles. We're not of those who did not obey the law. We lived up to the law. As Jewish people, we lived to the law. And then in verse 16, he presents the gospel message. He says, "Yet, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law," there's no way to live up to the law entirely, or there's no way to live up to the whole law. "But instead, justification is by the faith in Jesus Christ, and even we," or even Jewish people like himself, Peter and Paul, "who used to live up to the law, along with the Gentiles, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law," not by where you were born. The Jewish people thought by where they were born or who they were born through their lineage through Abraham, they were justified, "not by where you go to church. For by the works of the law shall no flesh," not even the Jews, "no flesh shall be justified." In verse 17, "But if while we, in our own power or with our own strength, seek to be justified or to be declared just by God," he says, "we ourselves will be found sinners, not obeying the law." He says, "Is therefore Christ the minister or serving up sin? God forbid, of course not." In verse 18, it says, "For or because if I build again the things which I destroyed," he's saying, "Peter, when you pulled away from the Gentile believers," he said, "you make yourself," or "I make myself a transgressor of the law." Why is this? He says, "Because For I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law exposes the impossibility of living up to the demands of the whole law. So therefore, I no longer rely on the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, or I crucify the fleshly belief that I can live up to the righteousness of God. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, I now recognize that the power inside of me is not from me, but from Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me, so that I can live in obedience to him. In verse 21, it says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, or if our right standing before God and the power for right living came through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so maybe you read through this, or maybe you think through this, and you say, well, yeah, we know this. You know, we don't struggle with the food laws or eating with other people, or, you know, we don't struggle with what they struggled with or what they're thinking about. We don't have a problem with eating hot dogs with Jews or Gentiles. So what's the point? I want to go back to the original illustration of the windmills. The point is, are you still trying to turn your windmill on your own strength? You know, windmills are created to use the turning of the propellers to create energy by using generators. But remember that a generator is just an electric motor that's spinning in reverse. So you can turn the whole operation backwards, if you will, and you can turn the propellers by running power to the electric motors to spin the propellers. The problem is that now you're using electric instead of generating electric, which kind of defeats the whole purpose, right? You're not operating it in the way that it was designed and created, and therefore the end will be destruction, and it'll be destruction from the inside out. Those generators or those motors aren't created to spin the propellers. And by pulling back from the table, Peter was in a sense trying to spin up the windmill by his own power. Yes, he's saying you need Christ, but you also can't eat the unclean foods. Isaiah 64:6 talks about that all of our righteousness, all of the things that we try to conjure up on our own, are as filthy rags. So the message that we're right with God by faith alone is extraordinary power. Faith is not a work that we do, but rather it's not something that we try to spin up on our own power, but instead faith is a declaration that you don't have anything to bring to the table. You don't have anything to offer. You don't have anything to contribute to your own righteousness. It's a statement that all of the righteousness that you have comes from someone else. If this grips your heart, it'll make you realize that there's no room for superiority. There's no room for pride of who I am. It destroys the idea of proving who you are, since we're only anything because of someone else, and because someone else died in our place. And maybe when you think of superiority or maybe prejudice, you might think of race and color and what we think about as a culture. And yet I had to think about maybe some of the things that we might struggle with even inside of the church. What about superiority of personality? Certainly the meek and the humble spirit of the introverted personality is what God would require, rather than that boisterous spirit of the extrovert. Or maybe if you flip that around, the only way that people ever hear about the gospel is through those who are outgoing enough to actually talk to people, right? What about superiority of family or church or culture? Certainly the way that I was raised. The things that we did at our church, or the mission trips that we went on, or the home-cooked meals that we eat every meal, or the school that we attend, or the vacations that we did, or maybe the vacations that we didn't do to save money for the poor or to serve in a different way. You know, this is how God would want you to live. Maybe it's superiority of wealth status. Maybe we think certainly everyone should work just enough to pay the bills, to give extra time for the things that are really important, right? Or maybe certainly everyone should work extra so that you have enough to give to missions and the work of the church. Some of the mindsets that we can think about. I tend to think that this is the same as the purity laws, because we're expecting others to live up to the ideals that I might see as righteousness. I am better than he is. I am better than they are. How I do life is certainly the right way to do life. It becomes a project of self-salvation. This morning, I do want to be careful. You didn't hear me say, and I don't want you to hear me say, that the life of the Christian is sitting back in faith alone, and as long as I have faith, then all is well. Or as long as I have faith in Christ, then I can live how I want to. My truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and you can't tell me what to do. That's not what I'm saying. It is true that justification, salvation, comes by faith alone in the saving work of Jesus Christ. But the Bible does not recognize faith as a valid faith unless the professed faith leads to obedience. A.W. Tozer has said, to escape the error of claiming salvation by works, some have fallen into the error of claiming salvation without obedience. And if we think about this windmill again, just like the proof of the wind, you can't see the wind blowing through the propellers, but the proof of the wind is when the propellers start to turn. The proof is when they start to create the energy. And the same is true in our lives. The proof that the gospel has transformed us is the obedience to God's word that it produces in our lives. So as I close, the question that I want you to think about, or the question that I want to leave with you this morning, is this. Are you trying to spin your propeller on your own? Are you still relying on your own strength, your own good way of life, your own right living to gain the approval of God? Or are you allowing the wind to turn the propeller, which generates the energy? Are you allowing the transforming power of the gospel and God's word to generate a lifestyle of obedience to who God is and what God asks us to do in his word? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning in your house. Thank you for the opportunity to be surrounded with believers. And Lord, I just ask that you would guide us and direct us. Lord, help us to be emptied of our own self-will, our own self-desires. And Lord, I pray that you would allow the gospel, your word, salvation, to transform us from the inside out. And that the proof of the transformation would be is that we live in obedience to what you ask us to do in your word. Lord, I pray that you would guide us and direct us from here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.